Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Genesis. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege this morning of preaching Genesis 22. This is in a series of preaching through the book of Genesis. The goal is what we call expositional preaching, right? It's to try to find the main idea, the main force of a given passage, and have that be the thing that's coming to us in the sermon itself. So, that means we may tend to be here for a minute, silence the phones, turn off the brain that's been affected by so many screens. And let's read this together. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Genesis 22, verse 1, that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Praise God. Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, I'm going to go with Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." Now, what you need to know is that Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka. And with that, we need to pray. So, Lord, all of our hope that the Word of God will do the work of God is in God. Please, Lord, as you have the Spirit without measure to pour out upon your people through the preaching of your word, please do so upon all of us gathered here. Let us not be drawn up by the drama of a preacher. Help us to be drawn into God simply by the ministry of your Spirit through the message of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are times when you can see a person's heart. I'd like to believe that a certain heart is displayed in the manner of our preaching, that a heart comes clear in the sort of care, the sort of love that we provide for one another. You know, those precious moments, parents, when what's walking out the door is your very own heart. They are it, and your heart is seen in them, your children. On other occasions, you've poured out so much of yourself into a person or a project or a purpose or a particular passion, you could say that you have put your heart and soul into it. There's been a kind of transfer to see the outcome of your labors. The outcome of your heart is to see your heart. It's to see you. With that in place, just ask a question this morning. Have we thought much about the heart of God? The heart of God. I believe a case has been made recently for Christ that we can also make for God in general. We have given councils and creeds and Tabor School sessions to the nature and the persons and the work of God, but not as much to the heart of God. Now, you can see the heart of God in those things, the nature, the persons, the works of God. You can see the heart of God in those things, and yet to behold the heart of God itself, to peer into that infinite fountain of love, to go behind that veil of his purpose and providence and passion, is to find his eternal pulse. It's to find not only a creator, but a redeemer. It's to see the outline of a cross. And can it be? It's to see the God who would die for sinners like you and me. What it is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus isn't toying around with words and saying, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." he. You will see the heart of God on display. In Christ and him crucified, you will see God. God is love. And God displayed this among us in this way. Just to be clear, he sent his only Son into the world not because we loved God, but because God loved us and gave his heart a face to die for our sins that we might live through him. But even before this, as Moses well knows, while that face is still hidden from the world, God still loves to show us his heart. And so today, we have a test that does exactly this. It's a high-stakes test of faith that puts the heart of God on display for a world that desperately needs to see that heart. It's a call to obedience unto death, for which God provides as gain for all who would ever believe. And so we have first to consider the immediate point of this test for Abraham, which is just to see his heart, to see his heart. It's to put what's in his heart on climactic display. So, as you're familiar with Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, you may recall that those wanderings are some part test. And how, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses tells us why God tested them in the wilderness. He says it was to humble them. He says it was to disciple them. He says it was to make them know something. And that something was that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He says that they were tested so that they might know that he loves them as a father loves his son. It was to, quote, now, to know what was in their heart. To know what was in their heart. Whether they would keep his words, keep his charge, keep his commandments or not. And so the Lord tests all of his Abrahams and all of his Sarahs. He'll put us in a desert just to humble us. He'll let us hunger to make us hungry. He'll manage our lives in such a way just to fix our hopes on him. He'll zap our strength just to fill us with his grace, sufficient. He'll disprove our very opinionated independency to prove man only really and truly lives by every word of God. Our Father in heaven will put us through trial on earth just to draw out what's in our hearts, whether or not we'll do what's best for us as before sin ruined us, and that best is walk in glad obedience to the good Lord, even to a gruesome death on a cross. Such is the immediate point of this test for Abraham, and it's not without its merits. Abraham is a righteous man, but he has not always lived up to the title, righteous man, which means he's just like you and me. He's a man, and Sarah is a woman, who have proven liable to inconsistent living. All the things that might plague us in our lives have plagued them in theirs. Delayed obedience, a settler's heart, love of the world, sexual immorality, pragmatism, fear of man, love of self, forgetting the gospel, gospel amnesia, the Thomas syndrome, I doubt everything that God says to me, forgetting God's deeds, forsaking his word, the pride that reflects so poorly on God's treasury of truth and love and in grace. Abraham and Sarah are sinners, and yet we know that they are also saints. And that truth entails the invaluable work that we know as sanctification. Sanctification. Thank God that God has bound His glory to finishing what His grace began in us. Thank God for the patience that chips away at our old selves and the sin which clings so closely, so that over time what was ruined but has actually been raised by grace is also beautifully reformed. Indeed, what God chips away, He replaces with a growing likeness to His only Son. So the test for Abraham is how far he's willing to go to show God's heart in him, in his heart for God. How far has it come from where it began? There should be in our lives, dear ones, an upward trajectory, a bonding of wills, our will and God's will, an increasing readiness to walk wherever God tells us to walk. There ought to be the crystallizing look of a Godward ascent, which Godward ascent will inevitably and ironically take the look of Him who endured the cross for the joy set before Him. So here, Abraham's just shown something of it to Abimelech a week ago. He's sworn to his own hurt to keep peace with a rival without compromising the truth about his well. But now, how far will this heart for God travel? You see verse 1. God calls him, and Abraham answers, which is always a good start, by the way. But then the test is handed out, and some of you teachers know how very intimidating that can be for your students. As we open the exam, we need to note two things. Number one, Abraham does not know that it's a test. We know it's a test because we're told the Lord tested him. But that's not revealed to Abraham. Abraham does not know the outcome. All Abraham knows is what God's told him to do. All Abraham knows is what the Word has said. That said, we need to note further that God has not left Abraham without study notes for the test. So, let's review a few of those study notes and see how helpful they might be for this particular exam. You ready? I'm just going to quote Scripture. That's the study notes for the Christian life. To your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land. Genesis 12:7. Genesis 15, your very own son shall be your heir. You see the stars, Abraham? So shall your offspring be. Sarah, your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call him, he names him, Isaac. The Lord names him. I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him, which means that Isaac is going to live long enough to have kids. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Abraham? Anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore him Isaac. Be not displeased about Ishmael, Abraham, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. These are study notes. And that's to say nothing of all God's marvelous works that have made Abraham the heir of God's indestructible promise of Christ coming into the world, which begs us to now open the exam. And as we do, we hear God tell Abraham, take your son, this son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And I could imagine at that point that Abraham wants to interrupt and say, sure thing, Lord. That sounds like a really good idea. You know, I've needed a vacation. In truth, the boy and I have needed some manly bonding time, some quality time together. Moriah sounds great. And the Lord says, I'm not finished, my dear friend Abraham. Take your only son, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. And what follows is one of the greater instances in the Bible of what's not there next. What I mean is, we may have an expectation of what's to follow this, but what we might expect is not actually in the text. And what's not in the text then becomes the very point in it. And it's that this hesitant, often fearful, often doubting, often disobedient pragmatist, Abraham, now shows absolutely no pause at this command. He shows no fear. He asks no question. He does not beg to differ, as he's done before. Let Ishmael live before you. No, Isaac. So there's no Thomas in Abraham at this time. Soon as God's word is given, Abraham acts as God has bidden him. He rises early, verse 3, saddles the donkey, and brings two others along with he and Isaac. The wood is then cut, and the trip is then made. And on the third day, verse 4, he lifts his eyes and sees the place of sacrifice from afar. And again, I imagine that sight of that place from afar intensified the test. Dear ones, in carrying out obedience to God, there is a great distance between first steps and final steps. And yet, however close those final steps may be, the greatest distance we face in obedience is that between final steps and the finish line. Even Jesus needed help to make it all the way to Calvary. Even Jesus needed help to get that cross to Golgotha. Crosses are heavy. They are not light. Not all obedience is tear-free. Obedience is hard, and it quite often hurts. It requires, Jesus says, gouging out our eyes and cutting off our hands. It's a bloody mess. The soul is being torn in two directions. The world we've known and loved does not want a full-on divorce. We will need each other as a church at times to excel in the role of Simon of Cyrene. Let me get up under that and help you get there. But so here, we want to know, how could Abraham do this so readily? And the answer is, because Abraham had been studying the Word of God. It's not because he doesn't love his son. God affirmed, he acknowledged, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So God says he loves him. It's not because he doesn't love him. It's because he had grown, Abraham had grown to live on and trust every word of God. And he's a human being just like us. We know that this is the case on account of verses 5 through 8. In those verses, both James in the New Testament and Hebrews find a most excellent exercise of what they call living faith. Abraham tells the two men, stay here with the donkey, verse 5. I and the boy will go over there, no, watch what he says here, and worship. And come again. To you, both of us, we're going to go, worship, and come back. And so the father, with fire and knife in hand, now puts the wood for the sacrifice on his son's back. But as they go, Isaac notices that they're missing something vital. Behold, all of us, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers him, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." And so they go, verse 8, both of them together. And in these words, we're supposed to hear faith. Faith in the worth of God to do this. Faith in the goodness of God to trust Him. Faith in the trustworthiness of God. Faith in the justice of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Faith in the strength of God. And faith in the devotion of God to use His strength in delivering on the promise that He'd spoken through Isaac, who I'm now asking you to sacrifice. Shall your offspring be named? And so Abraham thus believes, if Isaac must die on the word of God, I know God will raise him from the dead. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. They will both go up and they will both return. But where, Father, is the lamb? God will provide for himself the lamb, which is to add upon his faith in resurrection, his faith in God's intercession. He'll provide the lamb, Isaac. And if that lamb happens to be you, no worries. He will raise you from the dead, because his word can never be broken. Let me remind us, neither of them know how things are going to shake out. What they know is God. What they know is his word. What they know is his purpose, his passion, and his promise. They will both ultimately survive this. So, what's God testing? What's the immediate point of this test for Abraham? It's to show what's in this man's heart. And in doing so, to run our hearts through this like an ultrasound. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice the long-awaited son of gospel promise, carrying in himself the very saving hope of the world, Abraham does not at this point bat a single eyelash. Is there anything that you and I would ever withhold from God if he should ask it of us? Do we live on anything more than we live on God? Does the call to even painful obedience arrive as travel plans for worship? We're going to go up. Abraham knows what he might have to do. What he says is, we're going to go worship. Let me narrow it down. Parents, will you give up your child in service of God? Will you love the Lord more than your child? And in that way, love your child more than you would otherwise? When it comes to guiding their steps, will we be led by God everlasting, or will we be led by their youthful desires? Will we put the wood of the cross on our children's backs as those who have modeled for them just how easy a yoke it is to follow Jesus. What if you receive a call after you've spent surely hundreds of thousands of dollars on their college education that they want to go to seminary and waste it all? Mom, Dad, I don't want to go to college. Might not even get married. What I want to do is preach Christ where he's never been named. What will you do? The question ultimately is, do we believe in the resurrection of all who take up the cross in a life of love to God? How much of God's heart is in our hearts? That's the immediate point of this test for Abraham. It's followed by the surpassing purpose of this test for God, and that is that we would see his heart. We pick up in verse 9 and we find no pause still in Abraham's march. Abraham builds the altar, he settles the wood, and seeing no lamb as yet, he fixes Isaac to the wood, and straight away he grabs the knife, verse 10, to slaughter his son. Let us praise God that though many are the plans in a man's heart, the Lord's sovereign purpose does prevail. Before we reveal that, I think it worth thinking for a second on Isaac. What must this boy have been thinking? Right? Already, he seems to have wondered, is there another way? We're missing something vital. Where is it? And after Abraham gives him his answer, you see he goes completely silent. There's no more speaking from Isaac. He's like a lamb before his shearer. May we find here the boy's own faith. Something like, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Has he believed what he heard his father say? God will provide the lamb and we will both return home alive together one way or the other. Again, we have to let the text reign in these things. But the next voice we hear is not Isaac's. It is an angelic word from the Lord of heaven. A sudden revelation of God's surpassing purpose, arriving at just the right time for maximum relief. He does this all the time. Thank the Lord. Knife in hand, twice Abraham hears his name, Abraham, Abraham, and in answering, "Here I am," has, verse 12, his living faith vindicated by God. Leave the boy alone. Leave the boy untouched. For now I know that you fear God, seeing, I've seen your heart, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And instantly Abraham lifts his eyes and looks, and Moses wants us all to behold what he saw. Behind him, verse 13, was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham knows exactly what to do now. He takes the ram and offers the ram to God for sin instead of his son. So there's going to be no resurrection needed today. God has provided. And there's an interesting intersection or a blending of ideas in the linguistics of verse 14. Abraham, you see in your Bible probably, calls the place, "The Lord will provide." And it becomes prophetic in Moses' day. That's why he says, down to this day, this is what we say. We're wandering around in the wilderness. You ever thought about this? We're wandering around in the wilderness, and we're preaching to one another, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. But the alternate reading, which you've probably seen in little footnotes, is interesting. Instead of the Lord will provide, it could be the Lord will see. And on the mount of the Lord, not it shall be provided, it shall be provided, but he will be seen. And I just have no problem, George may get on to me later, but I have no problem blending or merging these two ideas. The Lord seeing need and faith provides his own lamb for it to meet it. And in that gift, on that mount, we are ultimately going to see the Lord. Again, this is the surpassing purpose of this test for God. It's that sinners like you and me might see the Lord. It's that sinners like you and me might see the very heart of God. It's that we might, like Thomas, put our fingers on the bleeding pulse of the everlasting God in the actions of Abraham and Isaac, and above all, in the Lord's own actions. And so you may remember again back in verse 7 of our passage, Isaac asked a pivotal question, where is the lamb? They had the wood, they had the fire, they had the knife. But not, so far as Isaac knew, the one thing needed to make offering for sin. Where is the lamb? Isaac is like so many of us. He's aware that atonement is needed. He knows what's needed to make it. But he needs to know, we all need to know that only God can provide it. Where is the Lamb of God? Where is the Lamb of God? Friend, I want you to hear this morning that there's no other way to be reconciled to God than through faith in the Lamb of God. You may have gathered all you can for the work, thinking all you can gather is enough. It's not. Let Isaac's question and Abraham's answer to it minister to your soul right now. You lack, if you are not in Christ, you lack the one thing you need most of all to be reconciled to God. You need God's own provision, but where is his lamb? Well, here, until in the text, he's surpassed, the lamb is Abraham's only son. It's the son that was born above nature. Remember, his mother was barren and old enough not to be able to have kids naturally. Here it's the son of promise. It's the son that's waited with the gospel of God's coming Christ, who, by the way, is not arriving new on the scene here. It's been a minute since we've been in Genesis 1. But if I can run us back and then up to where we are, this lamb is eternal. He's the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the very model for making Adam. He's the God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He's the husband who will leave his father and hold fast to his wife. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's the one who will be sacrificed that sinners might put him on and live. He's the way back into the presence of God. All of that is now coming full, so far as we've gone, upon our text this morning. He, the Lamb, is typecast in the silence of Isaac as he's led to slaughter and affixed to the wood to be burned for sins, though he's the son of promise and treasury of salvation to the world. And in this, we see the heart of God in Christ. Isaac's father hears the word, trusts the word, obeys the word, even to the point of death on this particular cross. He proves willing to sacrifice his only son, except that's not for Abraham to do. In the end, neither he nor Isaac have to obey to the point that the Lamb of God will. The wages of sin is death. But even the death of a faithful, if he be a sinful human being, is infinitely inadequate to make actual atonement for sin with God, to say nothing of bulls and goats. God will provide for himself the Lamb. God has asked nothing of Abraham or Isaac that he, on a far greater scale, is unwilling also to do and see it through to the end. The Bible teaches us that the Father is going to send his only Son into the world. He will become a human being. And having become a human being, he will set his face like flint toward the cross. His whole life is going to be a display of the heart of God. He will obey without sinning. He will bear his own cross. He will walk to Calvary. And on the Mount of the Lord, God will be seen in the provision of his Lamb. His heart will come full in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Better than Isaac, Jesus knew who he was in the grand scheme of things. He knew there was no other way to accomplish God's surpassing purpose. In him, God, listen now, God provided himself for the slaughter. He provided his son to make atonement. Not for himself. Not for his own sins. But for ours. Friends, just as the innocent ram was sacrificed in the stead of Isaac, so also Jesus, the Son of the living God, was sacrificed in our stead, in our place. If this whole time you've been sort of recoiling that God could ever ask an Isaac to die instead of, say, a mere animal, I pray you won't leave here this morning cold, unfazed, and unamazed, both at what we're due, but also what God has done in Jesus. What's set up here as an innocent boy bearing what he does not deserve is only finally true of Jesus. We all, to the contrary, deserve to inherit the death that leads to fire as befits the justice of God against our sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, can be justified by his grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. On his cross, Jesus took what our sins deserved. He bore God's wrath against you and me. The Father there on his cross did not withhold his Son from us. He did not spare him precisely that he might spare you and me. He went through with crushing his son. God the Father grabbed the knife, so to speak, set us out of the way, and struck his lamb in our place until that lamb squawked, "It is finished. It is done. Salvation accomplished. And into your hands now, Father, I commit my spirit." This is the heart of God. The heart of God is Jesus. The surpassing purpose of this test for God is the ongoing sight of himself in Christ and him crucified. Show me God. Help me to see God. I want to see God. Go to the cross upon which Jesus died for you. With that, we return to what's directly in front of us in our text and the sure profit of this test for the world will be done. I pray it's become obvious, but in verses 15 through 24, the obvious is again foreshadowed and established for us. Heaven has still another message to share. God's unconditional covenant with Abraham that was conditioned on Abraham's obedience now has that condition met. Abraham's proven to have a heart that is aligned with God's own heart. He's passed the test as the head of this particular covenant, and now we're to see this as a sure profit for the world. Grace, the grace of God, has sown an obedience that's going to flower in gospel for you and me. So verse 17, "I will, because of this, surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the shore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have," verse 18, "obeyed my voice." And so the passing of this test proves what God's grace has guaranteed to the world. My heart is coming. It's a person. Receive him. Christ is coming. And when he does, the gates of his enemies, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against him. By his obedience to God unto death on the cross, Jesus has taken possession of all the serpent's realms. He has proven to be the King of kings over sin and death and Satan and hell and all who will not receive his love. And of this, God has assured the world by raising that man from the dead. But all's not lost for us. God is happy to welcome deserters. If you're willing to rebel against sin, and run to Jesus, God is happy to welcome you and hold you fast forever as his own. The Father gave his Son that all the nations of the earth might be blessed in him. God is willing to impute the curse of our sins to his Lamb so that we might have the blessing of his forgiveness, his peace, his help, his heaven, his life, his love, his heart, all the provision of himself. forever. It is nothing to forfeit the world and all that belongs to the world if only your soul gains Jesus. Jesus is the sure profit. He is the sure gain of this test for anyone who right now is willing to believe the Word, who's willing to believe God. This is where we're meant to head in the story of Genesis, the story of the Bible. I want you to see in verse 23 that there's a parenthetical statement there. In these final verses, you get some family news. And right in the middle of the family news, you get things related to Christ's family tree. We get our first mention of Rebecca. Rebecca. Who's Rebecca? Rebecca is going to be Isaac's wife. Yep. And that union, also forged by grace and Christ's sweet providence, will carry on God's story to us. And that story, as we've heard this morning, is going to continue to sound all the more loudly like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should surely have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Is that our story? And are we sticking to it? Or I might ask it this way. Is that story sticking to you and me? As we walk out that door, those doors back there this morning, does our God have good cause to say, "There goes my heart. I've poured my very best into them. The Spirit of my Son is the best I could give them. Christ is my own heart, and I see so much of Him in them." This Christian life is a test. The whole thing. Praise God for it. It's a test to show God's heart to a world that so desperately needs to see Him. Christ. The sure prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this passage. It is remarkable that we can have this in Genesis 22. Thank You for the whole of Your Word. Thank You for all that it teaches us about Jesus. We praise You, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sins and reconciled us to God forevermore. We pray this morning on the basis of Your Word that again You would press upon souls by Your Spirit who have not yet turned from sin, rebelled against sin, and run to Jesus. May their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, be opened wide, even this second, to Christ and Him crucified, wherein they can see the glory of God as the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.